What a lot of name tags there are out there. That's fantastic. We are going to greet you at the end of the service. It's one of the things we're going to do on Name Tag Sunday. We're doing that this Sunday because I don't have to be embarrassed by not knowing your name. And so the pastors and staff are going to go to a door and try to shake your hand on the way out. Don't worry, there's a couple doors that will be unguarded if you want to sneak out without talking to one of us. You can find one of those and not have a conversation today if that's what you're really looking for. I'm going to look at everyone's name tag. That's what I'm going to do, and that's going to be my trick, because whether then you're my child or my wife or somebody I've never met, you won't know if I know your name or not. So I'm going to look at every name tag of every person that goes by me. So thanks for doing that. That helps a lot of us get to know one another. We are in the book of Mark today. If you have your Bibles with you, Mark is the second gospel. And so if you're in Matthew, flip a little bit further. And if you found Luke, flip back a couple pages. We're in Mark chapter 2 today. We're continuing a series where we walk our way through Mark and talk about the gospel of Mark and Mark's defense of who Jesus was. And so he identifies that one of the reasons he's writing this is to describe to us or to defend for us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is who he said he is. And so that's what Mark is doing in presenting these stories to us, is trying to present a concise argument or presentation of the reality that Jesus is God's Son. And in this text, what we see is that Jesus goes home. But where he goes is perhaps a bit of a surprise to some of us, and where he calls home is perhaps a bit of a surprise to us. Where would you usually expect Jesus to refer to as his home? Nazareth, right? Where else maybe? Bethlehem, right? We got a couple places at least that we all know that Jesus kind of viewed or saw as his home. Bethlehem, Nazareth. Some of you might have even realized that he lived in Egypt for a couple years as a child and had a home there in some sense. But where he goes is Capernaum, and he refers to it as going home. And one of the things that we see is that Jesus has set up residence in Peter's mom's house. That's what we suspect is going on here, that he's kind of, I love thinking about Jesus in these terms. He's kind of a young adult that's couch surfing on his buddy's mom's house. That's what's going on here. And he views it even as his home. This is his base of operations from which he's preaching to the communities that are around there and across the lake on the other side. But this is where he's at. He's spending his time at Peter's mom's house in Capernaum and preaching the gospel. Let's take a look at verse 1 through 5 as we open God's word today. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat that the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." How many of you have heard that story before? Yeah. In church circles, it's certainly a pretty well-known story. It's one we love telling our children. And one of the things I'm going to try to do today is describe some of the things between the story to help give a little nuance to what's going on. But the first thing I want to focus on is in verse 2, it tells us that Jesus preached the word. Does that seem a little surprising or odd in some way? The reason is that when we use the word today, when we talk about somebody preaching the word, what we usually mean is that they're telling the New Testament gospel story. But at the time, the New Testament didn't exist, partly because in this story itself, it's being created as they go. Jesus is enacting or acting out the words of that Mark records later. And so there's this odd thing that Jesus preached the word. So what do they mean? It obviously doesn't mean it in the same sense as we use it. It could be that he was preaching the Old Testament. There's a definite possibility of that. Many Jews in first century Palestine had memorized scriptures. It could be that he's recalling those texts and presenting the word of God in that way. But I think there's perhaps a greater idea that the idea of preaching the word isn't quite as narrowly as we talk about it today. That you can present the truth that exists within scriptures using words outside of scripture. That Jesus is telling the story of the redemption of humanity. That he's explaining how God saves. That he's explaining God's plan and his love for mankind. that he's talking about salvation as a gift from God by grace alone, through faith alone, for the forgiveness of sins, that that's what he's describing in this moment. And it's as right to call that the preaching of the word as it is when we read from the book of Romans. He's presenting the truth of who God is. And because he's God himself, he's doing it flawlessly. He's not making errors. He doesn't need to proof text it like I need to ensure that I'm on the right track, to make sure that I'm presenting the truth of who God is. So while we rely heavily on God's word, perhaps we could acknowledge that Jesus wasn't as beholden to do so because of who he was. I wonder if this is what Jesus was sharing when the paralytic man was brought before him. If he was in the midst of talking about salvation through God. If he was in the midst of talking about the need for forgiveness from sins. If he was in the midst of talking about how humanity is broken and fallen, how we are sinful and in need of a Savior. If he's in the midst of that, and then this man is dropped before him. I mean, he could have been teaching on a whole lot of other things. We know that Jesus spoke on a wide array of topics. Certainly it's possible that he was teaching on money or ethics or about God's faithfulness. But how fitting would it be if he was in the midst of describing how God seeks and saves those that are lost? And then this man is presented before him. One of the things in this story that I love is the friends of this paralytic man. I often wonder what kind of man this paralytic man must have been to invoke this response from those who knew him. That they would have seen or heard that Jesus was coming back, that he was in town, that he was home again. Maybe they've even planned and waited for him to arrive. But in some sense, they'd heard about what he was done and they had some level of faith or understanding in who he was. And so they go out of compassion and find their friend and bring him down the street to attempting to get to Jesus. We see this paralyzed man, and we don't know much about him. Was he paralyzed from an accident? Was he paralyzed from birth? Either way, what we do know is that his infirmity would have led to a life of poverty and difficulty, that he would have been pushed to the fringe of society, that it would have been hard for him to earn an income at a time before there were government assistance programs. And so he likely relied on his friends to feed him. He likely relied on others to donate to him in order for him to survive. And so in this desperate situation, his friends come and pick him up on his mat and start carrying him towards Jesus. I can picture them rounding the corner and beginning to see the crowds gathered around the house and realizing that there's no way they could get this man on this mat through those crowds to Jesus, that the door was blocked and the courtyard was full. And yet they're so moved by their faith in Jesus and their compassion for their friends that they do an unreasonable thing. They put meeting Jesus ahead of all else. And it's a beautiful example for us. Now, to understand the story, one of the things we perhaps need to discuss is what houses looked like in Palestine at the time. Because if you've ever traveled, you realize that houses look very different in different parts of the world. I've built houses in a few different places, or at least helped to construct houses, and every place I've gone, there's different concerns. And so when I was in Africa, the concerns was they didn't have hardware, bolts and steel that were of a grade that was high enough to build a large structure. That was a big problem there. Wood was cheap. We built the roof of that church out of mahogany, like 2x8 chainsaw-made mahogany. That's what we built it out of. I brought a chunk home with me just because, I mean, that chunk of wood is worth a fortune here. But the wood was cheap. But the steel to actually put it together was expensive. When I worked on structures in Haiti, it was, again, a bizarre learning curve because they weren't worried about frost heave. They weren't worried about condensation. They weren't worried about any of those things. But earthquakes were a pretty big deal. And so lateral movement was something you wanted to be concerned about when you were building there. And you had to guard against the structure falling down because of that. In the Middle East, they had things that were standing in their way of building houses in the way we do, too. The first was that wood was exceedingly rare, that most of it came from far away and was expensive. And so what they used would be cheap mud. Dirt's inexpensive. And so in places like that, the house would have been built out of dirt. They also weren't concerned about snow like we are. So they didn't need to build a sloped roof. They could build a flat roof. And what that did is doubled your square footage. Anyone here that does design probably can understand this. If you put that space on and then a set of stairs up the outside, you can double your living space. And when it's too hot or too cold to sleep in the house, people would sleep on the roof. You can dry your laundry up there. You can run your business up there. This is what a house would have looked like, was a big square with a roof on top and probably stairs on the outside. Houses in the ancient Levant were made with a rough stone foundation and mud bricks made on site. A minimum of wood was used as it was expensive. Perhaps this gives light to the idea that they got to Jesus by digging a hole in the roof. Have you ever noticed that? It's kind of odd to say that they dug a hole in a roof. I mean, for us, that would make no sense. But in the Middle East, that makes a lot of sense. It would have been a dirt roof. How many of you have done demolition before? Yeah, we did demolition about 2 months ago in our house, and we're still cleaning up the dust. Like, it is everywhere. Can you imagine being in this house while a group of men go on the roof and start digging a hole through the mud that is your ceiling? I mean, I think Jesus would have been sitting there, and there just would have been crud following on him. And it would have gotten everywhere. I wonder what it would have been like for those in the house in this confined space. Was the owner present? I mean, what would you do if you heard people with a thud going up as they're walking with a shovel and a pickaxe under your roof? Nobody seemed to stop them. They seemed to understand, and perhaps it was by God's providence or presence that they got as far as they did. But they managed to dig a hole through the roof of this woman's house. And it would have made such a mess at Jesus' feet. And I think that's how so many of us come to Jesus, with the mess that we leave at his feet. What we see in this is that it doesn't anger Jesus. I wonder what it did to the others, but it doesn't. His response is one of compassion. And this seems to be consistent with how Jesus has responded in the stories we've read already. In chapter 1, verse 41, we see the story of a man with leprosy. And when he's brought before Jesus, Jesus is indignant. He has this showing of anger or annoyance at what is perceived as an unfair treatment. We see him respond with compassion towards this man with leprosy. And once again, we see that as this man is dropped through the ceiling at the feet of Jesus to receive from him. Jesus doesn't worry about the mess. He seems even unconcerned about the crowd around him. And then he makes this most shocking of statement that most of us kind of breeze over because we're so used to the text. But he doesn't give them what they expect, because what were the friends doing this for? What did they want from Jesus? To heal him, right? You're bringing a lame person to Jesus. Surely that's what you want, is for him to make this man walk again. And yet they go out of their way to bring him, and Jesus makes this most unique, bizarre of statements. And yet, we know why he's able to do that and why he does that. I love the effort that these people go into to meet with Jesus. And one of the questions I have for you today is, what obstacles are keeping you from Christ? These friends came around the corner and saw a crowd. They got on the roof and they saw a thick layer of mud and brick. They didn't let any of these things keep them from meeting Christ. Our hearts are meant to be set on our Savior, and we're meant to meet with him today. So what is keeping you from doing so? Is it your pride? Is it your sin? What's preventing you from coming before Christ today and being with him and speaking to him as friend and father? Let's read verses 6 and 7. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there and thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now we may not have caught this in the story when we read it, but the people present certainly understood what Jesus was saying when he told this man that his sins were forgiven. They instantly understood that he was claiming to be God, and in their mind, because they didn't believe he was, they thought him to be blaspheming. The people watching understood what Christ was saying, and that's one of the reasons Mark records this, is because this is one of the places where Jesus clearly claims to be divine, to be God incarnate. And he uses this line, "I forgive you." I think if you grew up in church like I did, you miss a few things. The first is just the shockingness of that statement. It's not normal for someone to say this. How would we treat someone today who went around and told people that their sins are forgiven? Probably pretty harshly. It's not usual for people to say this. And if not for the evidences, the healing and the casting out of demons and the things that Jesus did to show who he was, some of the other gospel writers state this more clearly, but Jesus was displaying who he was as a backing up of what he spoke. And so he's able to both say your sins are forgiven and to display his right to do so by the healings and casting out of demons that he does. This wasn't normal to say in first century Palestine either. And I suspect if it had gone on longer without what comes next, without the healing that follows, many would have risen against him. But the teachers of the law rightly understood what Christ was proclaiming. He was saying, I have the authority to forgive sins. And they knew that God alone had that authority. It's probably worth talking briefly about how forgiveness works or how it looks, because there's something unique, I think, going on in this story. We could perhaps understand that when a law is broken in our country, when a law is violated, it's not just one party that's wronged, but two. There's usually two cases that move forward. There's the person that is wronged by against whom the crime was committed. We would call them the victim. There's a victim in most of these narratives. And that's one way that forgiveness is needed. There's forgiveness needed between the victim and the perpetrator. But we also hold people account to the law. And there is, in essence, a violation of the one who wrote or upholds the law. There's a breaking of relationship there as well. And we uphold that as well in our society. For those that may understand this, it's the difference between civil court and criminal court. One is for the victim to find recompense, and the other tries to uphold the ideal of the law that we've agreed upon. Now, in my lifetime, we've seen some odd situations, especially south of the border, where only one of the two is addressed, where it leaves these kind of strange situations where the criminal is addressed, but not the civil, or the civil is addressed, but not the criminal. How many of you are old enough to remember the O.J. Simpson trial? Yeah, what a bizarre thing that was. I love that my wife raised her hand too. That's comforting a little bit. I was in high school when that happened, so she's a little bit younger than I am. The O.J. Simpson trial, for those that might be younger than me and my wife, was a time where a man was charged with killing his wife and another gentleman and was found not guilty in a criminal court. He was declared not guilty in 1995 by the criminal court. Then he was sued by the father of his late wife, and he won the lawsuit and was awarded $34 million. And so the criminal court said he's not guilty, but the civil court said you owe him money because you killed his daughter. Isn't that an odd disconnect? And yet I would say in our lives we see this happen routinely when we talk about forgiveness. We have forgiveness where the one who is wronged isn't addressed. You and I do this all the time because it's easy, I think is the reason. And so we do something that we know is wrong, that we know is sinful, that we understand hurts somebody, and we'll talk to God about it, right? Because for some reason in our understanding, that's easier to do than going to the person. And so we'll talk to God, but we won't make things right with the person we've actually wronged. That's what went on in this case. We deal with one part of forgiveness, but not the other. And we do so because somehow in our mind we go, well, God already knows that I did this. It's easy to talk to him about it, but there actually might be a physical cost here on earth to talk to the person about it. Sometimes we go the other way and we ask for forgiveness of the person, but we don't spend time seeking God's forgiveness, understanding him as the lawgiver, the one whose law we have violated. And that it's right for us to speak to him about our sin as well. Because he's created us and made us and had expectations of us and insisted demands upon us. And we see in these times that this unforgiven sin, when half of this is done and the other half isn't, it can lead to this cycle of sin and shame and guilt and anger and then more sin. Now I want to make a couple disclaimers here, and that is to say that this is the norm. That you would deal with both the person and with God. That's what we do normally, and that's what's expected in almost all situations. We do need to acknowledge there are times where that's not possible, where the person we've wronged has passed away, where the person we've wronged perhaps is not able to respond to us, where they're not willing to talk to us. And so sometimes in the imperfection of this world, we kind of go through half of this. We always have access to God and can speak to him and seek forgiveness of him. But there certainly are some unique situations where we're not able to make things right on this side of heaven with the person that we've wronged. So I guess what I'm presenting to you, or what I'm wondering in presenting this to you, is which of these components of forgiveness was Jesus referring to? Was he speaking as a human offering forgiveness for sin as a representative of the wrong party? Or was he speaking as the lawgiver? Is he acting in his role as human, or is he acting in his role of God? And I think what Mark's doing here so early on in his gospel is reminding us that he's acting as both. That this is Jesus saying, I can act both as human and as God. That's the uniqueness of who Christ was and is. That he can represent both wronged parties and say, your sin is forgiven. And he speaks it. And certainly the teachers of the law understood that he was claiming to be God. They claim that he's blaspheming. He's claiming he has the authority to forgive sins as if he's God, the giver of the law. Now, this isn't the first time we've come across forgiveness and talked about repentance. In chapter 1, verse 4 of the book of Mark, John the Baptist had preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is how it's described. But you'll notice he didn't claim he had the authority to forgive sins as the lawgiver. And that's what Jesus is doing. The baptism John was offering was meant to represent something that God had already done in someone's life. The act was one of God. The reminder was one of John's. It was to communicate to the community God's forgiveness in washing away sins when people are truly repentant. But here what we see is that Jesus offers forgiveness of his own authority as God. For a while in my life, I worked at a Presbyterian church, and we would often, as part of our liturgy, have confessions of sin. We would have this time where we would read verses about confession of sin, and after that, we would have what we would call an assurance of pardon, which is this reminder that you are forgiven. But even when we did that, what we did so carefully was to read from Scripture, was to say, here's what Jesus says happens when you confess your sins. Here's what the Bible says happens when you come before God, because I don't have the authority to do that. I'm not God. And so we would rely on the words of the lawgiver to present that pardon. And we need to continue to do that. But in this situation, we see Jesus the man and Jesus God stepping forward and offering forgiveness, something so far greater than what his friends were seeking. Let's read verse 8 to 12. So after these teachers of the law were thinking to themselves, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? In verse 8 it says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk away? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. In the end, what we see is that Jesus provides both more than what they wanted and what the friends were looking for. Jesus uses the miraculous to prevent the teachers of the law or the crowd from acting against him, from rising up too early against him. And I think he does so out of a compassion in his heart for those that are brought to his feet, for those that come to him seeking healing, for those that come to him seeking forgiveness. The miracle was certainly a proof of Jesus' authority on earth, of his right to say that your sins are forgiven, of his divinity. It's a story of the kingdom of God drawing near. Sin and sickness are addressed. And it's adding to Mark's evidence, as he's going to continue to do, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who can forgive sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this reminder from Mark today that you are a good God who has compassion on those that come to you. I pray, Lord, that we would remove whatever obstacles are preventing us from meeting with you today, and that we would come into your presence and dwell there in the afternoon. We would spend time with you, speaking to you and sharing with you, that our hearts would be turned towards you, and that we would hear those same words from you. Your sins are forgiven. Lord, what a blessing that is to hear from our Father, that we can be in right relationship with you and make restitution to be in right relationship with those around us. May our hearts be attuned now to your Spirit, to hear words from you that will bring us to that place, about what we need to make right, about what we need to do, but where we need to go this afternoon to be right before men and right before you. And then may we be quick to respond, knowing that it is so much greater to be in your presence than it is to be outside of your will. So God, move us to act and keep our feet moving. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to come lead us once again.
If you're able, let's stand for this last song. Sunset glory, amazing artistry across the evening sky. When I feel the mystery of a distant galaxy, it awes and humbles me to be loved by a God so high. Let's go back, sing that again. When I see the beauty of a sunset glory, amazing artistry across the evening sky. When I feel the mystery of a distant galaxy, it awes and humbles me to be loved by God so high. What can I do but thank you? What can I do but give my life to you? Hallelujah, hallelujah. What can I do but praise you? Every day make everything I do. Hallelujah. What can I do but thank you? What can I do but give my life to you? Hallelujah, hallelujah. What can I do but praise you? Every day make everything I do. can I do but thank you? What can I do but give my life to you? A hallelujah. A hallelujah. What can I do but praise you? Every day make everything I do. A hallelujah. A hallelujah. A hallelujah. Let's sing that again. A hallelujah. A hallelujah. A hallelujah.
Our benediction today is from the book of Romans, chapter 15. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace, trusting in him.